Open the Word of God with me to the book of Joshua and find chapter 1 and verse 1. For those of you who are just joining us this morning, we're taking a look at some of the highlights of this Old Testament book that records the life and times of the man named Joshua. Of course, Joshua was the immediate successor of Moses. And we're involved in a larger story of that one grand plan of redemption that flows through all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. For we know and we are convinced of the fact that all of the Bible speaks of Jesus our Lord, and it speaks of the people that He would come to save and create in them and from them a new nation, His church, His bride, a new covenant people redeemed for the purpose of giving Him glory and praise. You might remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who declared that God has saved us. He has saved us that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us from darkness into light. Or as Peter expressed it so beautifully, that Jesus Christ has come and He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so even that story finds its beginning here in Joshua. Let's read together the first 9 verses. In fact, let me do this. Let me read the first 2 verses, and then we'll come back a bit later in the sermon and read the others. Let's begin by reading the first 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And this is the blessed word of the Lord. And now may He add His power to its proclamation and its hearing. You might recall that as we started this book last Lord's Day, we've learned that the book of Joshua is essentially the continuation and the conclusion of the event of the Exodus. And as we travel through the major events of this book, as we will do in the next several weeks, we're going to see that the book of Joshua follows very closely the pattern of salvation that we see expressed in the book of Exodus. You might remember what that pattern is. It is liberation, it is covenant bonding, and it is then training. Well, now we're here this morning to consider how this book unfolds, and we want to know not only what happened and why it happened, but how this book teaches us as the new covenant people about living for Christ. And so we're going to probe these verses and see what we can find. And the first thing we find as we read these opening words of Joshua 1 is the divine commission given to Joshua. The first 2 verses of Joshua give us the official commissioning of Joshua as the new leader of Israel. You'll notice that the servant or assistant of Moses has now become the one in charge. Moses has died. And so the Lord says to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, now therefore arise. So we see here at the beginning of Joshua that the Lord God is speaking directly to Joshua in the same way that He did with Moses. And everything God promised to do with Moses and through Moses, God is going to bring to fruition through the leadership of Joshua. So here is a direct word of the Lord to Joshua. And I want you to see that this is a personal word from a personal God to a person. It is the command of a personal God. As Martin Woodstra says, it is a personal God whose existence is not proved, but whose existence forms the tacit starting point of all biblical revelation. God just shows up and speaks. He doesn't bother to prove His existence. He simply speaks. And here He is, speaking and commanding Joshua, just like He did Moses. And so here are the marching orders of Joshua. You might think back to the life of Moses, how Moses received a dramatic calling from God. We remember this in Exodus 3, that episode of the burning bush. In Exodus 3, the Lord says to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians," and listen to this, "to bring them to that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. Come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring out my people." And now Joshua hears the same summons. Moses has died. Now Joshua is summoned into the service of God's sovereign kingdom. And by submitting to Yahweh, by submitting to this God who calls him, Joshua will be called to live up to his new name. Do you remember Joshua's original name? His original name was Hoshea, meaning help. But now he has a new name, and his new name is Joshua. And watch the switch, watch the subtle change. Joshua means the Lord helps. The Lord is salvation, and he will now live up to his name. Because through Joshua, the Lord will save his people. I want you to stop and notice something that's very important. God's servants, God's leaders are not self-selecting. Do you see that? I wish I had been the first person to observe that. I owe that observation to someone a lot smarter than me. But notice here that it's clear that God's leaders, God's servants are not self-selecting. The Lord calls them. They don't call and commission themselves. Men don't initially choose them. There was no vote held to make Joshua the king or to make him the one in charge. There was no debate among 14 or 15 or 50 candidates running for the job. There was no polling data to consider. The Lord spoke, and the Lord called, and that's how God is. He calls those who would lead his people. He calls his own followers. Think about the life of Jesus. This very thing is seen so dramatically in the life of our Lord. Think about the way Jesus called the disciples. He appears and he summons the 12 to follow him. Later on, as Jesus had that band, that sort of ragtag band of disciples, he said to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." No one sounded that note more powerfully than did the Apostle Paul, an apostle indeed. When he begins his New Testament letters, note how the Apostle Paul uses this same theme. He begins his Corinthian letter, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle." To the Galatians he writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through any human agency, but through Christ." And he writes to Timothy, "Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God." And so this pattern of God choosing a man, like he chose Abraham, like he chose Moses, he is choosing Joshua. And he doesn't need our help to do that. He doesn't need our agreement. He simply puts his hand on someone. And he says, "Now you're in charge. You're in charge." And when he calls a man, he provides for that man for whatever he needs to carry out his task. And so the first word that Joshua hears in his new role as commander-in-chief is arise. Verse 1, arise and cross this Jordan. Normally the Jordan River was 100 feet wide. But when the rains came and during flood season, that little Jordan River was a mile wide. And the Lord says, "Rise, lead, start walking, and cross the Jordan, even if it's at flood stage. Your task is to cross the Jordan. So, in effect, Joshua becomes the new Moses. The same God who called Moses has now called and appointed Joshua, and he's endowed Joshua with power and authority to do what he's called him to do. He is energizing Joshua with his spirit. He will bring the work of Moses to completion, because God never fails to keep his word. His promises never fail. Joshua has two things to do immediately, and you can see these in the text. The first thing he is to do, he is to bring the blessing of God to his people, or perhaps we want to flip it around and say he is to bring God's people to the blessing that God has promised through Abraham, namely the land of Canaan. He is to bring God's people to the blessing God had promised. Note verse 2, cross this Jordan to the land which I'm giving to the sons of Israel. We have to remember that the promise of a homeland, the promise of a place of rest and safety and even blessing to the nations was a central feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was about land. Do you remember the Lord's words to Abraham? Just remember, Genesis 12:1, God says to Abram, go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Or Genesis 15, the Lord repeats it. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in two chapters later, Genesis 17, God says, I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan. It will be your everlasting possession, and I will be your God. And so the one grand theme of Joshua is fulfillment, the realization of God's covenant promises. And his promises will be realized in a tangible way through the giving of land. Land. A lot of time had gone by between Abraham's call and God's promise to Abraham and Joshua 1. A lot had happened. A lot of time had gone by. Abraham was called, if you want to put this on the calendar, Abraham was called by God in the year 2091 BC. Moses was born in the year 1526 B.C. The Exodus occurred in the year 1446 B.C. Joshua is appointed in the year 1406 B.C., 685 years after the promise was given. A lot of time had gone by. A lot of time. There were those 400 terrible years of bondage and suffering in Egypt, and then 40 more frustrating years of wilderness wandering. But notice this, despite all that time, almost 700 years, the Lord's promise remained true and in effect. And write this down in your heart. The Lord is seldom in a hurry, but he is never late. Seldom in a hurry, but never late. Not one of his promises shall fail, and the job of Joshua is to bring God's people to the promise at last. But there's a second immediate job, and this is where it gets a little tricky, and it will remain tricky for a number of weeks. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Joshua is not only to bring the people to the blessing of God, the Holy Land, he is to lead the people in the covenant as they become the divinely chosen tool of the judgment of God upon the unbelieving people who live currently in the promised land. I'll say that again. He is to lead the covenant people as they become the divinely chosen instrument of divine judgment that God will bring against the inhabitants of the Holy Land. You see, the land that the Lord promised Joshua and Abraham, it was occupied. There was a no vacancy sign at the border. It was full of people. In fact, it was full of people whose names are very hard to pronounce. City-states with their own king. It would be as if the city of Madison had a king and an army and a god. And the city of Decatur had a king and an army and a god. And even little old Holly Pond had a king and an army and a god. They are called the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. And they're all over the place. They live there. And that's where God is taking his people. That's the gift. The land. So what would happen when the Israelites showed up uninvited, taking possession of that land? Well, we're going to see in the weeks that follow. You'll have to come back because we're going to go to war. We're going to go to war. All of those ites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, Amorites, are grouped together under the heading Canaanites. They all have different deities, different kings, walled cities, and armies. And Joshua will turn his people into an army, and they will go to war. And the book of Joshua will be full of bloodshed. The book of Joshua, no two ways about it, is a very violent book. The people of the covenant will go against the people of Canaan in an act of holy war. The first example will be Jericho, chapter 2, completed in chapter 6. And just to prepare you for what's ahead, we're not going there today, but just to prepare you for what's ahead, our journey through this book, our journey through the highlights of this book will take us into the deepest theological waters there are in the Word of God. Some of the deepest questions will be raised here. And we're going to jump in and follow Joshua as he leads the people in battle. But what is about to happen? What is about to happen? One Old Testament scholar puts it well. God's kingdom, God's sovereign, God's heavenly kingdom is about to erupt into unholy Canaan through Joshua's sword. And it will not be pretty. It will not be pretty. For the time being, under the leadership of Joshua, the people must fulfill certain conditions. They have to take the land. They have to display their full covenantal obedience to the Lord. And we're going to see in chapter 3, they're going to have to reproduce, as it were, the Red Sea crossing. As they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, they will walk across the flooded Jordan River on dry ground. God will do it again. An amazing thing. And God will do it through a man he sovereignly chose, Joshua, the son of Nun. And that's his commission. But there's this gift that I've spoken of, not only the commission, but a gift in verses 3 and 4. Listen to the way the Lord describes the gift he's giving his people. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. It's been said that the book of Joshua is the story of how God, to whom the whole world belongs, reconquers a portion of the earth from the powers of the world that had claimed it for themselves. Joshua will go take back what belongs to Yahweh and Yahweh's people. And all along the way, the Lord will be faithful. He will give them that gift of land, their land. A land flowing with milk and honey, peace and rest and security. But you'll see that they will not enter this land or possess it without great effort. There will be effort on their part. A.W. Pink, the great commentator, writes, "Their concurrence was required and thereby their responsibility enforced. Canaan was a place of rest, a place of peace, but ironically, their entrance," as Pink says, "marked the beginning of years of hard fighting." Look at the paradox here. The apparent paradox. Rest, a place of rest, but not without conflict. Not without responsibility, not without duties. There was work for them to do, and I would submit to you there was dangerous work for them to do. They would have to fight. They would have to believe. They would have to obey God's commands at every turn. And on top of that, they were going to have to remember. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" As you're fighting, as you're believing, as you're obeying, remember the promise. This land belongs to you. But you got to fight. You got to believe. You have to obey. Would not be easy. So with that ominous gift, it's a gift, but an ominous gift, God provides assurance for Joshua. So he's commissioned him. He has stated the gift that comes with responsibility, and now he speaks the word of assurance in verses 5 and 6 and in verse 9. What a massive thing the Lord was asking Joshua to do. But here's what the Lord says to assure him. Verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people, Israel, to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them." And then notice again verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So with the responsibility, with the gift, came the divine assurance. But now look at this. Even in those words of assurance, there are major hints that this will not be easy. Look with me very carefully. The Lord says, "No man can stand before you." That is suggesting the fact that there will be determined opposition against Joshua. They will not surrender. "Be strong and courageous." That suggests that there will be significant challenges on the horizon, challenges that will require a very special measure of strength and courage. And then the Lord assures him by saying, "Don't be frightened," but doesn't that right there suggest that there is danger? There is danger. There's something that will transpire that might produce fear. And then when the Lord says to Joshua, "I will be with you," doesn't that suggest that there are moments that Joshua would feel alone? Yes, it's true. Inheriting the promise will be difficult and dangerous, at least as far as the human vantage point goes. In fact, I would go further with that. I would say, quite honestly, that what the Lord has commanded and commissioned and promised to do through Joshua is fundamentally insane. It is the prototype mission impossible. The odds are stacked against them. When they get to Canaan, where all those ites live, there will be walled and fortified cities to conquer. There will be iron chariots. There will be powerful kings with well-trained armies. And yet the Lord says to Joshua and to his people, "I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to give to their father." So you know what the Lord is saying to Joshua and what he's saying to you? Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites may have their walled cities, but Israel has the creator of the universe. The Canaanites may have iron chariots, But Israel has the word of the Lord. Canaan may have many mighty kings and invincible armies, but Israel has the Lord of hosts. If God was for them, it didn't matter who was against them. And God was for his people. And he was sending them into what the newspaper would call a slaughter. And by God's strength would be an unprecedented, unparalleled victory. A victory. But here's where we need to stop and look at biblical history just for a moment. As we think about the assurance the Lord is giving Joshua, these pagans, called the Canaanites, would be driven from the land of Israel very, very gradually and way too slow for comfort. I want you to think about something that God had told Moses way back in Exodus 23 about conquering the occupied promised land. The Lord told Moses something odd. He says to Moses one day, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. I will do so little by little. I will not drive them out in 1 year. I will do so little by little." The book of Joshua is a story that takes place over decades, decades of fighting and believing and obeying. Why did God do that? I mean, he could have taken them out in one clap of thunder if he wanted to. He didn't need Joshua's army to wipe out Jericho. Why little by little? Why deliberately that plan, that strategy? Could it be that the covenant Lord wanted his covenant people in a constant posture of dependence upon the Lord? Could it be, as one suggests, that over time, over these decades of fighting and being tribulated in uphill battles, could it be that the Lord wanted to wean them from self-reliance and to teach them to trust Yahweh? I think the answer is yes. Victory would come, but it would come slowly. It would be a very slow pace. But in that slow pace, the slow rhythm of battle and struggle, the Lord is glorified in a most blessed way. What a word of assurance. Joshua, it's going to be hard, and it's going to take a long time, but I'm going to do it, and you're going to learn to trust me. There's the assurance. It's never easy. But God is with us. And then there's the command. There's a commission. There's a gift. And there's an assurance. And now there's a command. Verse 8. Here's what God says to Joshua. Tune in. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. But you should meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. With all of the blessings, with all the assurances, with every promise that God would do exactly what he said he would do, there is a great responsibility that Joshua must carry out. From the top down, Joshua must be a man of the Word of God. He must be a man of the Word. The Word of Yahweh must be at the center of all that he is and all that he does and all that Israel is and all that Israel does. Now, what is this book of the law? What is the book of the law that the Lord references here? Well, for the answer, we need to think about Deuteronomy 31, 24. Just listen. Deuteronomy 31, 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant to take the book of the law. That's the book Moses wrote. It's got the Ten Commandments. It's got the Levitical code in it. It's the law of God. It is the Bible. It's the Bible. It is the self-revelation, the written revelation of God. Take the Bible, as it were, Joshua. Well, when God spoke to Moses originally about that book of the law, he not only commanded him to believe it and obey it, but he gave him a warning. And listen to the warning. Joshua knew this. Joshua heard the same warning. Listen to what God says about this book of the law. He says to Moses, Deuteronomy 28, "Moses, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the name of the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt," that is, all the plagues God brought down on Egypt. "He will bring them on you if you don't hold my word." Wow. And so Joshua receives that same command. He must meditate on the Word of God. The Word of God must be the standard by which he lives and by which the nation operates. That law contained covenantal principles. And those covenantal principles would guide and govern their life together as the covenant people. Those covenantal principles, that Bible, that ancient Bible, would restrain their sins as they read its commands. That Bible would reward their obedience. That Bible would direct their worship. It would govern their private affairs. It would demonstrate that they were not like all the other nations. They had to hold on to the Bible, the Word of God. And unless Joshua makes meditation on that word and obedience to that word his first priority, his leadership will fail. Everything hinges, from the human perspective, everything hinges upon Joshua's fidelity to the word of the Lord. If he is faithful, if the Israelites are faithful, then the way before them will be prosperous. Then they will know the kind of success that God has planned for them. They must be a people who stand or fall on the Word of God. What a beginning. What an amazing book. What an incredible story we're going to find as we go forward in the weeks ahead. But as we come to a point of thinking about these verses and how they speak to us so powerfully, we want to take a peek forward into the new covenant. All along in our journey, which started over a year ago, we've been seeking to read the Old Testament, stories like this, and make a covenantal connection that brings it all into sharper focus. We've already made the observation that in Joshua we see a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, our Lord Jesus bears the very name Joshua, for that is Jesus in Hebrew, Joshua. But here in these first nine verses, we not only see Jesus calling his people, his new nation, but we discover something about the life we're to live together as his people. There are some insights in these first nine verses about our covenant life together. Very, very simple insights about living under Christ's lordship. And I want to simply think of three before we come to the Lord's table this morning. I want you to think first off about how in these first nine verses we see again God's perfect faithfulness. The God who began the plan of salvation in eternity and started working it out in time in the book of Genesis, and will bring it to completion in Revelation 22, 21. That God is a promise-keeping God. Later on in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, the author will summarize the entire book of Joshua with these words: "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord God made to the house of Israel has failed. Everything came to pass." In a nutshell, that's the story of Joshua. God's perfect faithfulness. His plan of redemption never fails. Not one word of Scripture, not one fraction of God's word, not one promise of salvation ever fails to materialize. And the only thing that you and I can count on in this world of sin and death and uncertainty is what God has promised. That is the only thing that doesn't move or shake or quake. And because our Lord is perfectly faithful, He is worthy of our trust and worthy of our love and worthy of our worship and worthy of our obedience. He is faithful indeed. Here we have a preview of a great truth, a truth we've even sounded in our normal reading of Scripture this morning. God is faithful, through whom we've been called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is faithful in Joshua 1, and He is faithful to you right here. He is a promise-keeping God. His perfect, perfect, unshakable faithfulness. Praise His name. But then think about not only His perfect faithfulness, and we see glimpses of that here, but think about His perfect timing. God's perfect timing. Our Lord Jesus has saved us by His blood, by His empty tomb, by His ascension, and by His heavenly session. He has saved us. He's done all the work for us. There's nothing to add to that. But He's called us to be a new covenant people, and there are many, many enemies and many spiritual battles to engage in. And the story of Joshua tells us that things unfold slowly most of the time for the people of God. They unfold at a slow pace. Victory and peace, they're there. They are given, but they're not given all at once. It just seems, as you read the Bible, and I dare you to do this in a sanctified way. I dare you to do this. Read the Word of God and prove me wrong. The Lord is glorified in a long obedience over time, through many valleys, up many mountains, in the rain and hail and storm, in the sunny afternoon. He is glorified, to borrow a phrase from Eugene Peterson, by a long obedience in the same direction. Long times. Excruciatingly long sometimes. Struggles that never seem to end. But all of that time is not simply the wasted ticking down of seconds. It is God working out His perfect timing. He is seldom in a hurry and never late. For His own good purposes, for His own glory, and for our good, He has chosen not to deliver us instantly. It is taking every ounce of self-control in me right now to launch an assault against the wickedness of the prosperity gospel and self-help theology that promises instant victory. And I'm going to suppress my urge to say what I want to say and say only that that's the devil's game. That's the devil's lie. That things come easy and instantly. They don't. They don't. The Lord stretches things out. You know why? to produce humility, to produce dependence, to produce patience and long-suffering, to give us joy in sorrow, to give us peace in strife, to give us hope in pain, and finally, to give us triumph in death. And all of that takes time. Time. Joshua 1 and the balance of the scriptural revelation teaches us that our Father in heaven loves us way too much to get in a hurry. And in the slow rhythm of the Christian walk, the Lord is taking us deep rather than wide. In the wars, in the battle, in the conflicts, He is teaching us to trust Him and to believe the promise-keeping God and to be assured moment by moment that He is with us and He will never leave us or forsake us. Those are lessons to be learned only in the passage of time, God's perfect timing. And then the payoff for this long obedience in the same direction as this. The Apostle Paul says that our tribulations and our sufferings over time are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. God's timing is always perfect. And then finally, God's perfect word. His perfect faithfulness, His perfect timing, His perfect word, His perfect word. Everything we do as a church, as the bride of Christ, as individual believers, depends upon our faithfulness to the Word of God. That note is enunciated with such overwhelming clarity in Joshua, you cannot miss it. And we read that today and we remember that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, they are the Word of God. And that we will only please this Lord who has saved us. We will only accomplish the mission this Lord has given us. We will only glorify the name of the one who loves us to the degree that we uphold and believe and proclaim the beloved Word of God. And listen to this. Listen to the ominous warning first sounded to Moses, repeated to Joshua. If we abandoned the word, if we trivialized the word, if we marginalized the word, if we forsake the word, then we abandon Christ. Christ is the word made flesh. Christ is the eternal word of God. If I neglect the word, if I neglect the teaching of the word, if I neglect the preaching of the word, I am neglecting Christ. I was reflecting, even early this morning, reflecting on what we can see with our eyes in the world. I know what we see is often not the whole truth, and I wouldn't dare suggest that my vision of the world is the way it is. It's the way it is to this old preacher in Hampton Cove. But it seems that Christians and churches are abandoning the Word of God. It seems that Christians and churches are losing confidence in it, almost embarrassed by its teachings. It seems that many are disbelieving it, are failing to teach it or to proclaim it, failing to obey the voice of the Lord. And I would suggest that if that's true, that the story will not end well for those kinds of Christians and those kinds of churches. If we don't believe and treasure and proclaim and love and teach the Word of God, we will not know the prosperity as God defines it, or the success that God defines it as God defines it. We will fail. We will fail. And as I was praying about this morning, my prayer was, will you join with me in praying that this church will absolutely never install or permit a man behind this sacred desk who does not preach the Word of God and believe every word of it, and that this church will never ordain elders or deacons who do not believe this Word of God, every word of it, and treasure it and love it, and will not recruit teachers and other leaders of the church who don't believe it and will not teach the children anything but faithfulness to the Word of God. Will you join me in praying that God will save us from such apostasy? But if we believe it and treasure it and preach it, then whatever kind of prosperity God has ordained to give us, and whatever success, by whatever measure He measures it by, will be ours solely because of the power of His Word. May we never forget His perfect Word. And thus begins Joshua. What a journey. What a relevant message. What a truth. And what a God. Will you pray with me?